Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I'll read verses 1 through 14. I realize because of my lengthy announcement at the beginning that we're starting a little later, I'll see if I can trim some little bits along the way so I don't keep us too long. But Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would now please use the word as it is preached to bring dead sinners to life and to strengthen those who already follow you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to start the sermon today by correcting a bit of an oversight from the last 2 weeks. This is the third sermon now on Romans chapter 6. But even as I was preaching last week, I realized that I had not yet given to you an overview of this portion of Romans 6. I've hinted at it. I hope you don't feel as though you've been completely lost. But I feel the need to begin today with a bit of an overview of Romans 6, 1 through 14. Now, I have told you that we come at Romans 6 to a point of transition in the book of Romans. We're moving from chapter 5 to chapter 6, and that's a shift from talking about justification by faith to talking now about sanctification. And that shift is taking place in a way to show that these two things are connected, but they're not the exact same thing. But the great burden of this passage is to show that being justified by God's grace must mean something for the way that we live. It has to. It must mean something for the way that we live. Verses 1 through 11 highlight the ideas of death and life. We have died to sin, but we are given new life to God in Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to focus on today, on these concepts of death and life. And then verses 12 through 14, they continue that language of death and life, but now with the purpose of urging us to live in light of the new life that we have. And that's really the very simple overview of this passage. It's the same basic message that will also be in the second half of Romans 6, so we'll be talking about the same things for a few weeks. I trust that won't be tedious for you, but will be helpful. So let's zoom in on these concepts of death and life, of dying to sin and living to God. And what I'd like to do here is actually read through verses 1 through 11 again. But as we do so, what I want you to look for is how in almost every single verse, at least one of these two concepts of death and life appear. Okay? So let's read through this again, and I'll read kind of quickly. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you see how almost every single verse is repeating the same basic language about how we have died to sin and we are living in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I think it becomes very clear that this is the central concept of these verses. It's showing up over and over and over again. So there's this united theme that runs through all of these verses. Now, at the same time, we want to say not every single verse is saying the exact same thing. It's not as though 11 different times the Apostle Paul has said the same thing. So there are some differences from one verse to the next and about the ways that he's talking about death and life. And that's what we're going to explore today. To think about the variety of ways in which we can talk about being dead to sin and raised to new life. We're going to talk about four of these, and with each one I'll try to make one or two basic applications. The first way in which we are dead to sin is what we might call the judicial or the legal sense. As I get started in on these four senses in which we're dead to sin, I need to tell you my approach for this passage comes from one of the commentaries I worked with. C.E.B. Cranfield has a famous commentary on Romans, and this has been sort of inspired by him. He suggests the categories and described them. I've taken them and rearranged and renamed and those sorts of things, but I want you to know that's where the original source came. Okay, so this first way is what we call the judicial or the legal sense. This is the sense intended in verse 2 when it says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" As the Apostle Paul enters the discussion of death and life, he's beginning by reminding us that we have already died to sin. And he does so in a way, he expects us to already know about this, right? And that's because he has already talked about it. When verse 2 says that we are dead to sin, he's referring to the justification by faith that he's been spending the last few chapters talking about. It's a reference to chapters 3 through 5. And if we were to go back in those chapters, we would find the language of death and life does appear at times, especially in chapter 5. We're told we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We learn that we died in Adam, but we are given new life in Jesus Christ. So these aren't just coming out of nowhere. He's building on something in the past. And so this first way of being dead to sin, we're being told this is our official legal standing. We are no longer in sin and death through Adam, but in righteousness and life through Jesus Christ. We've talked about this quite a bit. I hope this is not new information for you. Maybe say it this way. If there's a file cabinet in heaven or a database on a computer in heaven, okay, I know there's not. This is just an illustration. But if there were, then those who trust in Christ would have on their file a stamp that says righteous. That is just the legal reality for all who trust in Christ. It's a legal standing. It is fixed and it cannot change. We have died to sin. That's it. There's no going back. We have been raised to something completely different, and that is life in Christ. You'll notice that this is not describing a process. It's a single action that has already taken place. Verse 2 does not say we are dying to sin. We have already died to sin. It's a completed action. The verb tells us it is a completed action in the past. Another way to think about this legal death is to say this is God's perspective upon us. This is how God sees us. This is what he looks at. This is what he sees when he looks at us. If we trust in Jesus Christ, then when God looks upon us, he sees that we have already passed from death to life. God sees us as dead to sin. That's what God sees when he looks at us. Now, there's an application, couple of applications of this. One is a point that I made last week, but I want to repeat it again today. We have to see that the focus is on what has already happened to us. This will continue to be the emphasis in many of these verses, although some other senses will be introduced. But in this passage, at least here, we are not being told that we must die to sin. But we are being told to recognize that we have already died to sin. Now, I know that there are other New Testament passages that do tell us to die to sin. Please don't hear me saying that that's a wrong concept. But what I'm telling you is, that what's the focus here? What's Paul talking about right now? He's talking about God's work in us. Which is all to say that the first step in growing in grace is to understand more deeply what God has already done for you and in you. He has taken you out of the realm of darkness and has brought you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has already done that for us, and that has to be the starting place for us. This is God's perspective. He sees us as already dead to sin. A second application is that we need to realize and recognize the difference between our feelings and reality. The difference between our feelings and reality. We can feel one way about something, and yet the reality can be completely different. Have you ever had a situation where you thought somebody was really upset with you? You thought that because, for whatever reason, you got this idea in your mind that there was this problem in your relationship with the other person, and then perhaps you go to them and you try to set it right, and you find out there was no problem all along. It was just in your head. You had imagined it. You felt one way, but the reality was different. That can happen to us spiritually as well. We may not feel as though we are dead to sin. Right? When that temptation creeps in and you feel the strength of it, you say, I don't feel like I'm dead to sin. But our feelings don't tell the truth. Our feelings do not tell us the truth. Friends, you know, we live in a culture that is hyper-focused on feelings. We must not fall into that same exaggeration, that same overemphasis. Not that feelings are all bad, but there's way too much attention put upon them. And this is especially true, perhaps nowhere more true, than when it comes to God's promises to us and His work in us. We must not let our feelings be the judge, but rather God's eternal and infallible word. When God says you are dead to sin, no matter what your feelings might say, you believe God, that you are dead to sin. And see, when we let Scripture be our guide, we are allowing God's view of us dictate who we are and not our own view of ourselves. Our own view of ourselves will almost always get us in trouble. We allow Scripture to tell us who we are, and that's God's view of us. That's always better. All right, that's the first sense in which Paul tells us we have died to sin and we are alive in Jesus Christ. The second way he talks about this is what we might call the baptismal sense. The baptismal sense, this comes in verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? I suspect if there's a portion of this sermon that's a bit challenging to understand or to fit into our theology, this will be it. And I think the reason this may be a challenge is because we honestly tend to have a poorly developed understanding of baptism. There's two different errors that can cause problems here. One is an error that's common in Baptist churches, and it actually has two parts to it. The first part is in thinking that baptism is just a symbol, just a picture of what has happened to us. And then the second part of the error is thinking that baptism is something we do for God. Our expression of trust in God as though it's more about what we do for Him. But at the heart of both of those things is the failure to see that in baptism, God is doing something for us and to us. In fact, that's the primary way to understand baptism. We talked quite a bit about this recently in relation to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not primarily something we do for God. It is something that He does for us. It is a gift of grace to us. And it's the same thing with baptism. It's primarily about what God does for us. And so there's this sort of Baptist error at times where we minimize the significance of baptism, and it causes us to struggle with a passage like this. Now, the other error is more of a paedobaptist error, at least among some churches, and the error comes from not recognizing that baptism really is meant to point to an eternal reality of having died to sin. When babies are baptized, it is often done in the hope that one day it will represent that they have died to sin. But it's done with the recognition that the child who is baptized has not yet died to sin. Well, verses 3 and 4 correct both of these errors because it connects baptism so closely to dying to sin along with Christ and then being raised with him as well. Again, I really believe we underestimate the value and the significance of baptism. Perhaps it's our fear of mysticism or our fear of looking like we are Roman Catholic. But we need to acknowledge baptism is a wondrous gift from God the Father. And in baptism, we are further united to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Look again at the way that verse 3 is stated. Paul says, "Don't you know? Don't you know?" In other words, this ought to be something that's clear to all Christians, but apparently it's not, which is why Paul has to say, "Don't you know?" This is why we still struggle with it today. "Don't you know?" Well, don't I know what? He says, "Don't you know that if you have been baptized in Christ, that is in the name of Jesus Christ, you have been baptized into his death." In baptism, we are more closely drawn into our union with Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that something new or different or magical happens. It's that the work which is already begun in us through the Word of God is being strengthened and furthered. So it's not separate from what God is doing in us through the Word, but it's a furthering of that. Really, baptism is just an extension of the preaching of the word. It's a visible word. What happens in baptism is very much the same thing as happens when we receive the word of God by faith. We are drawn more into the gospel of Jesus Christ. So something really happens that reflects an already present reality, and that reality is death to sin and resurrection life. So we have to avoid the error of thinking that baptism is just a symbol, or just something that we do. We also need to avoid the error of thinking that baptism can be given in the hopes that one day it will reflect a reality in the person who receives it. Baptism becomes an encouragement and a help to us in knowing, I have surely died to sin and have been raised with Christ. And therefore it gives us strength to walk in newness of life, as the end of verse 4 says. That's the baptismal sense in which we've died to sin. Let me, again, do just a couple of quick applications. The first is if you trust in Jesus Christ but have not yet been baptized, I want to encourage you, obey this command to be baptized. Pursue this earnestly. It will be a help and encouragement to you. This is a gift that God gives to his people, and we ought to take advantage of it. But then secondly, for those of you who have been baptized, I want to encourage you to think about your baptism. Think about your baptism. I wonder how many of us spend any time thinking about our baptism. I'll be honest, I don't think about my baptism all that often. But we should. And as we think about it, we will find it to be a continual help to us. The Puritans called this improving your baptism. In fact, the Westminster Larger Catechism has a question about this. It says, how is our baptism improved by us? Here's the answer they give. It says, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism, I love the way it starts, it recognizes we hardly do this, but it's really necessary for us. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others. When you are in the moment of temptation, think about your baptism. It goes on to give some ways that we can, that they call improve our baptism. I'm going to just read these really quickly. I won't really comment on them. It says, first, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends or the purposes for which Christ instituted and the privileges and benefits conferred and given thereby and our solemn vow made therein. So by understanding what it meant and meditating upon that. So secondly, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, for our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism. Third, by growing up to assurance of the forgiveness of sins and of all other blessings given to us in the sacrament, by stepping into those things and receiving them more. Fourth, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace. As we think upon our baptism, we lean more into Christ and we find strength and help from him to put death to sin and to live in righteousness. They go on, by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have given their names to Christ. And then finally, to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. He says there are all these ways that we can meditate upon our baptism and find it to be a help to us. In our new church building that we are working on, one of the things I've advocated for very strongly is for a baptistry that we can see. And this is why. It's to remind us of our baptism, to be able to see it there and to think upon it and say, yes, I have died to Christ, I have died to sin, and I have been united with Christ in his resurrection. And it will be a benefit to us. So that's the baptismal sense in which we have experienced death to sin and life in Jesus Christ. The third way is what we can call the eschatological sense. The eschatological sense. That's one of those long words that theologians like to use. It's sometimes thought to refer to the doctrine of the last things, but that's not entirely accurate. It really is speaking about the entire progression of history as it moves us toward the last things and culminates in the last things. I think this sense comes out in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I said a little bit ago that the death to sin described here is spoken of as something that happened in the past, and that's true. And I believe that every time in verses 1 through 11 it speaks about our death to sin, it speaks of it as in the past. But when it talks about our life in Christ, it doesn't always use past tense language. And in fact, it more often uses either present tense or future tense language. We are living in Christ and we shall live in Jesus Christ. And that's what happens in verse 5. We shall or we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. There are some senses in which our new life in Christ is not yet fully realized. After all, we still have these mortal bodies. We've not yet been given the immortal bodies that we will have in the resurrection. And we still live in a world that has the curse of sin upon it. We do not yet live in the new heavens and the new earth where the curse is not present. And so, yes, we have been given a new life. We are presently walking in that, but it will not reach its fullness until the consummation. But the point here is to assure us we will certainly have that fullness of new life. It will certainly come to us. Just as certainly as we have already died to sin, so also will we be made fully alive to Christ and in Christ. There's a causality that's described here. A happens, and so therefore B must happen as well. Says this is certain and it's sure. If you have shared in his death, you will also share in his resurrection. And I think the application of this is very straightforward, and that is the Apostle Paul is calling us to live in hope. To live in hope. Do you remember the definition of hope I've given to you before? It's a confident expectation. A confident expectation by which we watch for the fulfillment of God's promises. We know they're true, and we're expecting to see them come to pass, and so we're watching for them. Brothers and sisters, God will do all that he has said he will do, And you can watch for it, expecting it to come to pass. You need to know this about yourself. God will certainly make you to participate in his resurrection, and you will enjoy that resurrected life in its fullness forever. That's what you are to know here. These things are for you to know, to hold on to watch for. It is surely coming. This will happen. You have died to sin, you have begun to live in Christ, and you will surely fully live in Christ. Have hope from these things. Remind yourselves of these truths. Meditate upon them and find the help and encouragement in them for your daily struggles. So there's the eschatological sense. The fourth and the final sense we can call the moral sense. I think when we talk about death to sin and life in Jesus Christ, our first instinct is probably to think about our efforts in sanctification, the process by which we are to be putting sin to death and growing in holiness. But what I hope you've seen is that we've had to step through these three other meanings of death to sin before we can even get to our part in putting to death the sin that is within us. And that has to be instructive for us as we think about growing in holiness. These other three senses must have priority: our legal death to sin, our baptismal death to sin, and our eschatological death to sin. And once those three are in place, now we are equipped to begin to fight against sin, which is this final sense we talk about here, the moral sense. This is us mortifying our sin, putting it to death, and putting on holiness. Or as the Apostle Paul says, walking in the newness of life. We're going to come back to some of these things in the future. So I have to ask you a little bit to be patient with the fact that we're not going to say a whole lot about it right now. But I want to cover it a little bit. So we have this moral sense. On the basis of our legal standing as dead to sin and alive to God, with the help of the baptismal reality of dying to sin and walking in newness of life, and in the hope of the eschatological reality that we will fully enjoy resurrection life, therefore, in light of all this, now we can read verses 11 through 14. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, so on and so forth. And then verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. We must be on the hunt, on the prowl against sin, and we must put it to death wherever we find it. This is what we are called to do here. Let us prepare ourselves for this battle. Right now, this COVID-19, this coronavirus is sweeping across the world. You know, I'm no expert in these matters. I can't tell you just fully how serious they are. But we see people and institutions all around the world preparing for it, right? Universities telling students not to come back after spring break. Cities putting bans on gatherings over 250 people. In some places, cities are requesting that all gatherings, including all religious services, be canceled. If you've been to the grocery store, you will find that the shelves are empty of particular items. For some reason, toilet paper seems to be the really big one. And we were kind of rolling our eyes at all these people stocking up on toilet paper, and then we looked in the cupboard and realized we were almost out. Uh-oh. Thankfully, we found some, and so we're okay, But can't we, whatever we think of this COVID-19, can't we all agree that there's a lesson to be learned in the way that people are preparing for it, right? Isn't there a lesson for how we ought to be preparing ourselves for our battle against sin and for the temptations we will bring? How seriously are people taking this threat, and they're stocking up on supplies and doing all that they feel is necessary so that when the danger may come to them, they'll be ready for it? Are we, so to speak, stocking up on the supplies that we need from the Word of God in order to face the severe temptations that we may come across? Are we staying away from the places where we know we will face severe temptation? Are we avoiding the corrupting influences that may come upon us? I think there's a lesson to be learned here. Let us prepare for sin as though it was the most deadly virus of all, as though it were all around us and even within us, because you know what? That's the truth of the matter. That's the truth of the matter. How many of us have taken COVID-19 far more seriously than our own sin this week? Let us prepare ourselves for this matter. And then let us be bold and courageous in the moment of temptation. We have been given freedom from sin, the freedom to die daily and even hourly and even minute and moment by moment. We've been given the freedom to die, to mortify our sinful nature. And we've been given the freedom to rise daily, hourly, moment by moment, to walk in the newness of life in obedience to God. We've been given the freedom to do this. Let us not shrink from the battle, but stand upon the truth that we are already dead to sin in God's eyes, that we are united to Jesus Christ and sustained by Him as proved in our baptism, and that we will one day be without the slightest hint of sin. And standing upon these things, in this truth, let us stand firm in the day of temptation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us from death to life. Through the death of Jesus Christ, our old man is done away with. He is destroyed. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are given this wonderful new life, a life in which we have the freedom to follow you. May we take these things seriously. May we hold fast to and stand firm in these truths which we have. And may we be bold and courageous in preparing for temptation against sin and then standing against it. Lord, please help us for these things. We need your grace. We need your help. We need your Spirit to come alongside of us. And so we ask for your mercy in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.